1 Corinthians. We'll continue in our series this morning. We're going to be in chapter 11. We'll start in verse 2. We'll make our way to verse 16. But I think it wise this morning to remind us, if you spend any time in our Disciple Makers class, this is going to sound real familiar. But I think this is a good and helpful intro as we dive into this particular text. Anytime we approach God's Word, we must come with an eagerness to understand it on its own terms. It has meaning. You're like, yes, I know that. But it's just, we need to remind ourselves that it indeed has meaning. And not only does it have meaning, but it's truth that guide the people of God. So it's crucial every time we come to God's Word. It means something. Not only just means something, but as truth to guide us. The question always is, and will be, who will wear the crown of authority? You, us, or the text? Where are you going to place authority? We must let the text speak on its own terms. And then, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we'll praise the Lord for that. The Spirit can guide us into truth. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, let that truth that was speaking to them reverberate into the lives of here and now. Let the text speak. Let it have the greater authority. Now, today's text requires us to do the harder work that we oftentimes don't want to do, of asking what the text meant to them, what the text meant then. We simply cannot read the text, then jump to conclusions without doing some work. We don't want to become what many have called inebriated readers of Scripture. What does that mean? People who use the Bible like a drunk person uses a lamppost, more for support rather than illumination. You have more than likely encountered this at some point in your walk with Christ. Somebody has used Scripture to lean on rather than let it illuminate. Someone lays down a tremendous burden for your life to follow based upon some obscure text, read out of context, and therefore wrongly understood, just to prop themselves up. Today's text requires us to do some work in order to not make wrong applications, wrong assumptions about what the text means. We don't want to become, and I like this term, inebriated readers. We want the text to illuminate. We want to prop ourselves up against something simply to make a point. We cannot run to application until we do the hard work of exegesis, unpacking the text. As I often say, the long way around is always the safest in order to understand Scripture. Now, you may be sitting there, why is he going through all that? Well, now that you're thoroughly intrigued, let's read the text this morning, and it won't take long. Many of you have already seen your heads down going, what is going on in this text? It won't take long as we read this to understand we have to do some work to understand. Verse 2 in chapter 11. Now I commend you, and some of your translations say praise. It's kind of a similar mindset. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything. You maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors the Lord. Praise, prophesy, the gathering time, they're together, they're thinking on the Lord. Now verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Everybody tracking? We're there? Yeah? All right. Verse 6, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she shall cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Verse 7. For man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Thoroughly confused yet? All right, if you're not, we'll get there. Verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Easily understood, right? It doesn't take very long to say, well, what does this mean? Most of this is lost on us at some level. We don't quite understand what is going on. So this morning, I think our best way to approach this text, our best way not to approach it is to say, let's just skip over it. That would be a disservice to us all. God's word is indeed God's word to us. We should not hesitate to say, all right, this is going to be hard, but let's do it, because it is worth our time. So that's not the right thing to do, though some churches are inclined to do that. That's why good expositional preaching is good for us. Forces us to get into the nitty-gritty. So I think this morning, really the best way to handle this text is simply to just walk line by line, maybe word for word, just to explain and expose what is happening in Corinth. If there ever was a good argument to understand cultural context, here it is. Here it is. Now, most of you hopefully have a good study Bible. You can quickly reference the notes below the verses. And hopefully that study Bible is going to give you some insights into what is happening and why this is a big deal. So hopefully some of you have those resources that you can quickly begin to grapple with the text. But this morning, let's start with verse 2. I commend you. I praise you. Now, if you've been here over the last few weeks, Paul kind of turns the corner a little bit here, doesn't he? And he commends the Corinthians for listening. He's like, matter of fact, there are some things you're listening to. You're remembering many things that I have taught you. Here they're called traditions. Probably best understood, the traditions are the teachings that Paul has kind of handed down and he's given to them. Apparently, they have kept them somewhat. But Paul doesn't want to really breeze over. Hey, well, there's some things I really can commend. And Paul kind of throws them a bone for a second, because we know the last few chapters, he's really been working through some stuff. And here he just says, I want to take a second. I want to commend you. There are some things that you are actually doing well. But verse 3 turns yet another corner. But it doesn't take much or much to understand grammar. It indicates there's a divergence from the traditions at some point. I commend you. You're doing well. But there's this little thing that we should chat about for a few moments. Now, in this particular text, in this particular moment that we're in at the Corinthian church, is gender differences. Paul gives a very clear and concise, theologically rich summary of several different relationships. Now, Paul is a good teacher. He starts with the principle, the truth, the theological statement, and then he kind of begins to deal with the issue. But hey, there's a few things you're doing really well at. But let's have a talk. Let's chat for a second. He says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. Now, some of your texts may say woman and male, but it's clear that this is a husband-wife relationship. And the head of Christ is God. Now, first, before we really go, I mean, you probably already have a list of things. You're like, I need to know this before I can really grapple with this particular text. Right out of the gate, the first thing I believe we have to understand is, what is the use of head here in this sentence? There really is great debate of what exactly is meant by the word head. We see pretty clearly literal use to a metaphorical use. What is really meant by the word head? Now, most commonly, it's going to be throughout Scripture referred to the literal thing on the top of your body. But it doesn't take us long as just readers of any text to see the movement between what's on your head somehow represents or somehow disrespects the head of someone over you. Well, there has been a lot of debate about the more metaphorical sense. What does it actually mean for someone to be the head of someone else? Now, if that's something that interests you, I can direct you towards a lot of reading, but I will warn you, it's dense. But if you're into that and you want to read, I've got a lot of stuff. I waded through it this week. I would be more than happy to hand you some stuff that really try to unpack what's the sense of the word head used here outside of just the physical thing on my body. But as way of summary, three major thoughts have occurred. One is source, meaning the head, whatever is the head of something, is the source of the existence of the other thing. Secondly is authority, meaning the head has authority over something else. Lastly, preeminent, meaning that the head is the most important thing in the relationship between the two. That's a quick summary, but those are the most predominant popular views of what is head actually meaning here. Well, for our purposes this morning, we are going to understand head as authority. Recent scholarship has given us a wealth of insight by looking at 50 plus occurrences of this particular use in the scriptures, outside of scripture, at the historical moment, and has given us a lot of insight of what it means. All of those occurrences typically mean person A has authority over person B. That seems to be the most accepted. It's probably the most natural way to understand the first relations described in this verse. Though I will contend, perhaps Paul is okay with all of them at play. Perhaps Paul doesn't feel a need to have to lock it into one particular thing, because all of those thoughts work well within the text. They have merit. I just think our second use is probably what's at play, the most natural way to understand the relationships that are described. For instance, Christ is indeed the head, the authority of every man. Fairly easy to understand. We don't have much problem with that. The second relationship, well, that's kind of fallen on harder times, because men have repeatedly misused their role as husbands. That's a harder one to tease out. But in context, what we've looked at, particularly last week, of the summary of how a Christian people should look, this headship is meant to convey an others-focused heart. That was thoroughly described in the previous verses. We are to be others-focused. This headship is not self-centered, but a willingness of giving of ourselves for the good and benefit of others, especially our wives. This headship is fighting sacrificially for the well-being of our wives, spiritually and physically. But yet, remaining sin taints. And many abuse their role in unhealthy ways. Though that's true, it's still wise for us to see what is normative for our lives, and with complete dependence upon God, try to live it. Now, as we will discover, come to find out, this text isn't really about who's subordinate to who. As it gets further unpacked, that's actually the least of Paul's worries. Well, the last relationship described in verse 3 might raise an eyebrow or two. God is the head of Christ? God is the authority? That's kind of weird. Isn't Christ God? How does he have, or how does he not have authority? Or how does he have an authority over him? Well, just the best way for us to understand what's being described is not the essence of Christ's divinity. He is fully divine. But rather his role as taking flesh, doing what the Father tells him. You should spend time in the Gospel of John. Jesus says quite frequently, multiple times, I only do what the Father tells me to do. It seems it's the best way to understand God as the head of Christ. That in him taking on flesh, he is doing what the Father wants him to do. So Jesus is not less in his divinity. He's not less in his essence. He's not less in the authority that he has, but he is willingly submits to what his Father tells him. So with that thoroughly established, and you completely okay with everything I just said, now comes the application to the specific issue at hand. Now mind you, as we work through this, subordination isn't the overarching point of this text. But he does lay down the principle for us that guides the rest of the issue. The next issue at hand that plays out through the rest of the text is the dishonoring of our heads, metaphorically, by covering our head, literally. Look at the text up on the screen, starting in verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, literally, dishonors his head, metaphorically. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head covered, literally, dishonors her head, metaphorically, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. So this is the issue specifically at Corinth, the dishonoring of our heads, metaphorically, by covering our head, literally. Thoroughly confused yet? Don't worry, we'll confuse you more. More specifically, a man dishonors his head, which is Christ, by covering his head, which is his noggin. I felt like that was an easier way to deal with the more literal. At least that's the word I like. So a man dishonors his head, which is Christ, because that's what the text before us says, by covering his head, which is his noggin. And a woman dishonors her head, which is her husband, because that's what the text said before, by covering her head, which is her noggin. This is what is at play in the issue at hand. But the glaring question is, and if it's not your glaring question, I'm going to make it your glaring question. How and why is a head covering, literally over me, dishonoring to those that we want to respect? Those that we love dearly, those that we don't want to bring shame to. How are those things connected? Because if we don't understand that, then we can't understand the text as it is. Well, let's start with the man. Why is it dishonoring for him to have his head covered when he's in the gathering, praying, and prophesying? Well, the reason that it's dishonoring or shameful to Christ is because pagans often covered their heads with their cloaks when they entered their temple to pray. So for a male Christian to do what so closely resembled a pagan practice, and as we have already seen, that's not a line that we need to cross. Paul's already dealt with that with the meat eaten inside the temple, participating in the worship service. He's like, that's just a line you don't want to cross. So for a male Christian to cover their head, it's too closely resembled the pagan practice. And therefore, let's just don't cross that line. Fairly easy to understand, hopefully. Now, to the second question, why is it dishonoring or shameful to a husband for a wife to go to the church, go to Sunday meeting, why is it dishonoring for her to have her head uncovered? Well, culturally, a woman would let her hair down at home, only in front of her husband. And then she would cover it back up again when she went out as a sign that she has a husband. She has a head. So to not have her hair covered at church would be dishonor to her husband. Almost saying she is available. Here's how one scholar put it. Within the clothing code, when's the last time you thought through that? What's the clothing code? But within the clothing code of first century Roman society, a veil or a hood constituted a warning. It signified that the wearer was a respectable woman and that no man dare approach her. As, for example, as one potentially or active sexually and is available. Well, for us today, that doesn't land very well. But for us today, it's much like a wedding ring, as I've heard it described before. They are the universal signs that we are committed to another person. If someone is not wearing one, we assume that they're available to be pursued, right? So for a woman to willingly take it off and not wear it, I'll show him. Well, we might want to say, there might be a cause for concern. Now, obviously, it'd be equally concerning if a husband did the same thing. It's something about taking that off and willingly not wearing it to disconnect the relationship that you're in. Now, in this particular situation, in this moment in history, the head covering for the wife was the sign of marriage, that she has a head. To further his point, of not covering your head and covering your head, Paul goes so far to say that not having a head covering for the woman is like shaving her head, which would have been utterly wrong within the culture. That is really the point of verse 6 that says, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. Basically saying, it's just the same thing. Metaphorically, if she's not going to do that, she might as well do this other thing. But since it is a disgrace for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Paul is using that to just simply say, this act is wrong. And why is it wrong? It sends the wrong message. Just like shaving your head, which would closely align a woman with a man, which we'll get to in a moment. But Paul is just simply saying, it would send the wrong message. When you gather with your brothers and sisters, you don't want to send the wrong message. That would be dishonoring to all involved. Well, verses 7 and 9 carry the argument that he's been unpacking a little bit further by looking at creation. Come to find out, it's not just a cultural argument that Paul is making. He actually grounds it in creation. Let's look at 7 through 9. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made for woman, but woman for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. The argument continues down the road. Why cover? Why not cover? Why cover? Why not? Yeah, that's it. Yeah, why cover? Why man? There you go. Even I'm confused right now. The argument continues of why this would be appropriate and also inappropriate. Man should not cover because they are the image and glory of God, meaning that he is not to dilute what God has made him to be. He alone, as is the image of God, and he showcases God's glory. In a likewise fashion, women are a display of glory as well. Here the argument is carried in the relationship to the gender differences and roles. The woman is a display of the glory of man. Their likeness is stunning, and in them is glory seen, especially in terms of their relationship. You have to understand, there is no lessening of the image of God in them. But glory is seen in the relationship in a unique way. Verses 8 and 9 play out the creation order as yet another argument of gender differences and roles as God's good gift. taken straight from the ESV study Bible, just to prove to you study Bibles are helpful. Here's what it says. Paul's appeal to the order of creation that we see in these verses shows that his words are not merely directed to the cultural situation of his day. The principle of male headship and marriage continues through all generations, though some cultural expressions of that principle may vary. Paul moves into this argument of creation to say, I'm not just building something off of the culture, but that is helpful for us. It's rooted in what God has designed from the beginning. Come to find out, it is God's good design, and we are not to mess with that. Verse 10, if you're like me and you're reading that, it feels complicated with the ending phrase of, because of angels. What does that mean? All this is already difficult. Now you throw this random thing in the end? Well, simply, it's a reminder that angels, messengers, are among God's people. When they gather, so Paul kind of plays out another spiritual reason as why we should maintain, and might I add, celebrate gender differences in our gathering time. He's just rooting it in something more than ourselves. Because if we didn't catch it, if we think through our gathering times, that's actually the focus here. Times of worship, time of prayer and prophesying, telling things about God to one another. Our life together radically matters. And so Paul is adding that phrase in to say, in some ways, remember that old song, You're Entertaining Angels? Anyone right there with me? Newsboys, I think. In some ways, as we gather, God is in our midst. The messengers of God are in our midst. Just yet another reason to maintain and celebrate gender differences. Celebrate. Not be mad about, frustrated about, but rather to maintain and to celebrate. Well, there's more going on here. Verse 11 and 12. It really gives us the real heart of the issue. Verse 11, nevertheless, Paul is almost saying, okay, all of this, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. And verse 12 is my favorite. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. This actually helps to narrow down and give us the heart of the issue. It is not necessarily who has authority, particularly with male and female, but the equality we have in God that results in dependence of each other. I love verse 12. It's a stark reminder that sure, yeah, women was made from man in the creation account, but fellas, don't you think for one second you would exist without a woman. Okay? Don't you think for one second you would exist without a woman. As my mom would often say, I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it. Let us not look at that creation account and proudly hold that over anybody. Because, fellas, let us not think for a second that we would exist. So Paul, in verse 11 and 12, he's kind of narrowing down the focus and helping us to not make this passage solely about authority, but rather about who we are. But there's significant emphasis on who we are and to acknowledge that, yes, there are differences. Not only who we are, but what we are meant to be. That seems to be the major point, is who God has made us to be and what we are meant to be, because the ending of verse 12, we are all from God. And if we are from God, the good creator had a reason for what he has done. These two verses help strengthen the notion, as one commentator put it, Paul's concern is not with subordination, but with gender distinction. That seems to be the major concern here. Now verses 13 through 15 provide a summary of the larger point. Listen as I read that. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, is it a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. We have here a summary of the larger point. Paul, again, as he has done already multiple times, judge for yourself. I'm not making this stuff up. I'm not just flying at any whim. I'm actually saying things that you can look into, that you can examine, that you can look towards within God's word and around you. Judge for yourself what I'm saying. Don't take my word for it. So he poses questions. Is it fitting? Does not nature itself speak to these things? Has not God provided already a covering? Imposing these things, he firmly points us towards the ultimate goal. What God has ordered in gender differences is a good gift to us. It is a good thing. Don't blur or dilute those lines. Seeing both the biblical perspective and the cultural perspective, Paul makes a strong argument that it's not fitting to go against what is accepted and lived out, because in the end, what is accepted and lived out in the end is rooted in the differences that the Lord has given us. Man, male, is not to try to take over woman's uniqueness in function and in look. You see, the point here about long hair. Now, how many of you have had an undue burden placed upon you because of this text, right? See, the point here about long hair is not that man cannot have long hair. That actually is the wrong application. But that man is not to dilute the gender differences in appearance. Yeah, there was a much stronger cultural tension here in Corinth that made long hair just not acceptable. Now, that's not the case today. So to push that specific of a burden is actually unnecessary for us. The point is blurring the line between the gender differences. That seems to be the heart of it. Let us not place unnecessary burdens on one another, but let us hear the truth that's being uncovered, that gender is a good gift from God. And we should celebrate that. Just as with the male, the same is true of a woman. Part of the reason a shaved head was unacceptable was because it's diluting gender differences. Her hair is her glory. The display of God's good gift in the gender differences. That's what's being teased out. So what's our timeless application? What's our principle? What's the implication of this text for us? Well, it's pretty simple. What God has ordained in gender differences is not to be altered nor diluted. This isn't me standing on a soapbox to be overly just bashing other people. That's the text. The text is saying the good gift of God to us is gender differences. We're not allowed to alter that. We're not allowed to dilute or blur those lines. If there ever was a time in human history, in all of human history, that the church needed to heed these words and fight to, let me be clear, celebrate gender differences, it is now. Pick up any article, watch any news moment. It is now, church, for us to live in such a way that we would celebrate the normative way that God has created. This text gives us God's good design. And what's being pressed here for Paul and for them and for us is we are not allowed to alter that at our whims, at the movement of culture, at the movement of what we think is right or wrong. Yeah, there's cultural things in play. Of course there are. That don't necessarily play into our culture, but the principle's the same. The truth is the same no matter the cultural expression of it. What God has ordained in gender differences is not to be altered nor diluted. Now in this text, we see the gender differences played out in male-female, but we also see it played out in husband and wife. Once the holy bonds of matrimony happen, the male and the female individual are tethered to each other, and one is not to live in such a way to dishonor or shame themselves or the other person. The gospel radically changes the husband-wife relationship. You know why? Because it radically changes the male-female distinctiveness. The gospel causes us to celebrate the differences and then live in light of them because the gospel changes our hearts. It helps us surrender to God's wisdom because He's the head. He's the source. He's the authority. He's the most preeminent thing in all the universe. He knows what is best for us. The gospel helps us define these distinctions biblically, rather than what we think. Because you know, the problem often with gender distinctiveness, gender distinctions, is the roles that we press into people's life that have no root in Scripture. That's oftentimes where the difficulty lies, where the problems come up. Yes, as we've mentioned already, there are cultural expressions of those roles. But the distinctions God has set in place, they should remain. We are not allowed to alter that or to change that in function, role, or appearance. If you haven't already felt this tension, perhaps it's wise to prepare you as we hold to God's wisdom and gender distinction, we will increasingly be weird. But that's good. That's okay. We actually should be weird and hold tightly to the truth of Scriptures for the sake of our neighbors, for the sake of our communities, for the sake of the people that we love the most, that we would live in such a way that we would profess and show a healthy biblical understanding of gender, not misusing our roles, but sacrificially using our roles for one another. How radically would it change your community, your own home, fellas? If we viewed our headship as to be others focused. Like Ephesians says, if we are to love as Christ loved the church, He used His authority to lay it down, to give of Himself. You have wrongly heard this text if you walk out puffed up. This text is about the fact that we are all created in the image of God, and we celebrate the differences, and we live in them, giving of ourselves for one another. If there was one thing that's been so surprising about 1 Corinthians, is others-centeredness. Every corner I turn in this book, it has an emphasis on others. Way back when we looked at the marriage relationship, come to find out it was others oriented there too. To focus on the spouse. We must hold tightly to God's wisdom. But brothers and sisters, we must live in a way that shows the beauty of God's wisdom. We do this only by pressing into the gospel more and more. I don't want to lead you astray and think that you can just get more willpower and do what God's called you to do. We only live this way. We only show the beauty of God's wisdom and gender distinctiveness the more we press into the gospel. Remember the gospel. Let me just make that plain. The story of God's redemption of His people through the person and work of Jesus. Remember, that gospel has taken root in Corinth. And because it had taken root there, guess what? Lives were changed. Their purpose increased. Relationships strengthened. Though there is much to be corrected in Corinth, right? We've seen it. We know there's a lot to be corrected. You know why? Because these were a people far from God. And the moment the gospel took root, things had to change. And they struggle and they wrestle what that means. But they knew, and Paul began the whole book of the power of the cross as a means by which we live out the gospel. The reason that this church was so radically changed and had so many issues is because the gospel had taken root. Let us not miss the source by which we live out the truths of Scripture. It is the person and work of Jesus. And if there's a group of people that can celebrate gender distinctiveness, it's the people of God. It is us. Because God has redeemed us. And He's shaping us and forming us into a people that would look like Him to the world. He is our authority. We must listen to Him. But I acknowledge these issues aren't easy. And we have barely scratched the surface. And you have 1 million questions right now. Please, let us chat further. I can't cover all the tiny nuances of this. But at the end of the day, what God has ordered in our gender differences, we cannot alter that, brothers and sisters. We cannot dilute that in function, role, and appearance. We simply just cannot. God's wisdom is what is best for us. But please let us lean into the person and work of Jesus. There is no means that a people are changed other than Him. Let's pray. Father, you know how inadequate I feel this morning thinking through these very difficult and hard issues, knowing that we have just barely scratched the surface. There's so many things within this text that have been so misused throughout the years. I pray that as we willingly walk through each line carefully, that, Lord, you have taken it to stir us. You've taken it to help us to see the bigger picture of what you have created, what you have ordered is what is best for us. We cannot change that. We cannot alter it. We cannot dilute it. It is what we need to be. So help us as a faithful church to your word to live that out. That we might rather than be mad about it, but rather we would celebrate the differences that you have created. They are your good gift to us. And might we celebrate those differences by the way we live, by the way we talk, and certainly by the way we treat one another in this room. Father, we pray that if some among us are questioning or have difficulty, that they would spend time in prayer with you, that they would grab another brother or sister and talk further about your Scripture. So, Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.